All right, it's that time, so we're going to get started. Give everybody a chance to rotate their chairs around. Let me open us up in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening again. Lord, we thank you for your grace to us, for drawing us together in the closeness of Christ and his fellowship. We pray your blessings upon us as we study your word and all of our children here tonight, Lord, that you would continue to draw them to yourself, to strengthen their faith, their hope, and their love, and to encourage them, Lord, as all of us seek to love you and serve you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So tonight we are in chapter 8 of Gentle and Lowly, titled To the Uttermost. This is going to be the interactive version of Sunday morning's sermon. For those of you who have read the chapter and were here on Sunday, it's been the other way around for a while, where what we cover on Wednesday seems to make it into the sermon on Sunday, the following Sunday. This time it was sort of the other way around, but that's okay, because feel free to ask any questions about this chapter or the sermon from Sunday if you have any. So we'll just go right along. So I wanted to ask, again, we've been doing this kind of just ask a couple of questions. One of them will be whether you read the chapter or we're here on Sunday. What is Christ doing right now? Sitting at the right hand of God the Father. That's right. What's that? Yes, in the flesh. See, she was listening. Yes, ma'am.
Interceding for us.
He is interceding for us. Absolutely. And that then becomes, in one sense, part of, I mean, the intercession, I think, is more, he's going to talk a little more about that in chapter 9, but it's also a big piece of this chapter as well. And so one of the interesting things that I think this chapter brings out is this idea of the ongoing nature of Christ's work and the ongoing nature of our salvation. Because that intercession then is seen as that part of our salvation that Jesus is continuing to accomplish, or at least in a sense, right, as part of the fullness of that salvation in and through what Christ has already done. The application is one of the words he uses. We'll come back to that in a minute. But also think it's helpful for us to just consider, again, what it means to be justified. Because when we think about what Christ is ongoing doing now, he is not justifying us by his intercession. We are justified by his finished work on the cross. So just in terms of, I mean, a good catechism answer would be fine, or if we want to just give a piece and parts of it, what does it mean to, what is justification?
To be declared right and righteous before God, a legal declaration.
Okay, it is a declaration, a legal declaration that we are right. There are other pieces and parts to it we want to fill in.
It's based on the person and work of Christ.
Does anybody else want to fill it? No. Thank you, Rocky. Yes. It is based upon what Christ has done for us. What other pieces are in justification? I mean, there's a big piece that we've kind of missed. Okay, there are several pieces that we've missed. That's one of them, yes. It is received by faith alone.
Only for the elect.
Okay, yes. It is something that is part of the application of salvation as a whole, the sort of order of salvation that is applied only to the elect, yes. No, Rocky, you can't answer. Yes, ma'am.
Like it happens, like it was... Happened
once. Well, I think it's hilarious that usually when you ask people about justification, the one thing they say is the one thing nobody's saying.
Just as if it never happened.
just as is what never happens.
Yes.
Yeah, justification, our sins are pardoned. we forgot that piece. So this is the benefit of learning the catechism. So justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardoneth, and you have to use the old English, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So there is this sort of twofold act, right? There is the forgiveness of sins, and there is the declaration of righteous. And those two, I think it's important to remember why those are separated by a comma and an and. They're not the same thing, right? In the sense that if you have your sins pardoned, but you're not declared righteous, then ultimately your standing before God is going to be based upon yourself, right? And maybe you will have all your sins forgiven, but what is required to stand before God is not just to be sinless, but is to be righteous. There's a negative and a positive side, and both of those things happen in our justification. And both of those are only for the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to us, right? His active obedience on the cross his active obedience throughout the whole of his life, fulfilling the law, which is imputed to us. That's what it means to be righteous. And then also the passive obedience of Christ, where he receives the punishment for our that we deserve for our sin. And so it's not just that we need our sins forgiven, but we need a perfect righteousness in order to stand before God. And both of those things come together in our justification. But as we think about this act, and as somebody mentioned, right, it's based upon what Christ has done. It's this completed act. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you are justified. Right? It is not something that is hanging over you until some future date. Right now, you are justified. But what part of our salvation then is ongoing?
Sanctification.
Okay, sanctification is a big one, right? Being made more and more like Christ. But there's also another aspect to that. If you think about, I mean, in one sense, right, I have many, ask Catherine. This is one of my pet peeves. A lot of times sanctification is described almost like it's something that we do. And sanctification is not something we do. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace, by which, or wherein, depending upon, we are enabled to do something. Sanctification is God working. Sanctification is what God does to us that enables us to do something, enables us to live more and more in line with God's word and to put sin to death, right? So our action is to obey and to mortify sin. But the sanctification, the actual sanctifying, is something that God does in us. But it also brings up then that while God is doing something in our salvation that is ongoing, it's a work, right? It's not completed until glory, right? It's a work of God. But there's also then this aspect of our own Christian life that is ongoing, right? The Christian life itself is part of our ongoing salvation. It is living out the reality of what Christ has done. You got to be careful with this word, but I'll use it anyway. It is participating with that sanctifying grace, right? Whereby we actually do what God enables us to do. He enables us to do those things by his grace, and we actually do those things. But that also reminds us then that in this ongoing Christian life, with all of its struggles, with all of its temptations, that we have a need for this ongoing work of God in us and for us. And so really, in a way, like in a broad sense, although the focus is on intercession, it is a piece of all that God is doing to work out our salvation in us in an ongoing way. So intercession then again is a piece of that, but we'll come back to some other pieces later, because even though the focus is on intercession and even a piece of that intercession, I did want us to think about it in terms of sort of where it fits in the whole thing that God is doing for us in our salvation. Any questions real quick before we jump into the next little piece?
Still say that sanctification is synergistic as opposed to monergistic justification. Do you still like that terminology even though God is really doing it?
So I think that if we want to think about sanctification as, you know, the discrete sort of theological idea, it isn't synergistic. God is the one, it's a work of God's free grace. He is doing it. And what that does then is enable us to do something else. Like, we don't contribute to our sanctification, right? We do what he enables us to do. And by us doing those things, even we're not sanctifying us. It's God who's sanctifying us through the means of our actions. But it's not synergistic in the sense that we add something to it. But it's certain. In justification, we do nothing. Well, that's not true. I mean, we believe, but it isn't that faith that justifies us. It is the finished work of Christ. It is entirely something that God does. It's an act. It's a declaration, even. I mean, we're kind of just there, standing in front of him. But sanctification is that ongoing work that enables specific things for us to do. It isn't a way, but still, at the end of the day, it is God who is sanctifying us, not we who are sanctifying ourselves. Yeah.
So when Paul says, you know, mortify sin, do these things.
Yeah, well, but that's part of what God enables us to do in sanctification, right? So we are commanded and need to be commanded continually to put sin to death and to do what God commands, right? The word continually does that. And the grace that enables us to do that is the grace of sanctification. It's God's work in us that enables us to do that.
So faith is a gift.
Absolutely, yeah.
It's a gift from God.
So is work, right? Righteous work is a gift. Because even faith, it's a gift that I have to exercise, right? I mean, even though it is not the exercise of that gift that justifies me, I still have to believe. I still have to cling and hold on to Christ. That clinging to Christ isn't what justifies me, because that would be a work. That would be something I would add to it. But I still have to do that. I can't not do that and be saved. So, yeah, it's complex, sort of.
Maybe. Good word in there. Is respond.
Yeah, yeah.
That's a very good word for both the justification and the sanctification piece, because, you know, we are called, we all are called to believe. Every
sure.
human is, it's, you should believe.
Right.
It's a command. But only some are able, and when they're made able, they respond. Praise God. And in our sanctification, we've been given the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead, and we have been given this grace, and we are called to respond accordingly.
Yeah.
Which, you know, and we're responding to what God has done.
Right.
Therefore, we can't take credit in it, because there's no credit for us to have, but we are called to be and do.
Yeah. And we do, right? I mean, in one sense, to conceive of a Christian that is truly justified and is never sanctified would be to suggest that the grace of God, yeah, or is ineffectual in that sense. And I think, you know, one of the places where we get hung up is we don't know. Well, first of all, graciously, we don't know the depths of our own sin. I think if any of us were ever to, in one moment, know the depth of our sin, we would, like, fall over dead. We'd, like, have a heart attack or something. But we also don't always recognize at any one moment the extent of God's grace that has sanctified us. And so we either compare ourselves to others or we compare ourselves to what we think we ought to be, and we miss the fact that God is actually working in us. That's one of the great things about being in community is other people can know and can see how we've grown in grace where we might be blind to it. But they're like, no, I noticed these things that you used to do, now you don't do them, or you didn't do those things, and now, that's where that community helps us, not only to encourage us to do those things more and more, but to reinforce in us when they see those things in us, which is another reason why we ought to encourage each other in our sanctification, doesn't just happen by gathering together. We actually have to do those things and actually encourage each other, which is part of our sanctification. See, it just rolls and rolls and rolls. Yes, sir.
I like question 77 in the Larger Catechism. It says, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God and justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ, and sanctification his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former sin is pardoned, in the other it is subdued.
Yeah. Yeah. That's the question about where do justification and sanctification differ, I think, is. Thank you. I was thinking of that, but I didn't have it memorized like you did. All right. So let's move on then to talk about Christ's heart, which is, again, in one sense, the whole of this book. What is the heart of Christ towards sinners? See how well you've been paying attention. What is the heart of Christ towards sinners?
Compassion.
Yes. Any other?
Love.
What's that?
Love.
Love.
Grace. Compassion. Merciful.
Mercy.
Gentle and lowly.
Gentle and lowly. Thank you. Gentle and lowly, the heart of Christ for sinners. No, sorry. Yeah. But okay. So I was thinking that was like a softball that somebody was going to knock out of the park. Which, you know, that's why I don't ask questions in sermons, because that never works out. But what does that mean though? Like, again, like, think back what we've been talking about. What does it mean to say that Jesus is gentle? Like, let's just say this is review. Like, what kinds of things? I mean, I know some of them, but like, if we could get beyond a single word, like, what are we talking about when we talk about Christ being gentle and lowly towards sinners? What are some of the things we've been thinking about for 7 weeks now?
He's always ready and willing to forgive.
Absolutely right. I mean, this sort of idea. Well, and. Without denying anything you said, I think he's also put it even maybe like two steps before that, like drawn to sinners, right? Ready and able almost sounds like, you know, well, when that person comes and asks me, then I'll, you know, but that's not. Like, he's pursuing sinners. He's coming to them in our need. He's drawn to us. And one of the things this chapter wants us to remind us of is that so far, I've been thinking about sort of this historical Jesus in the Gospels doing those things, right? All of the things that he does in the incarnation, drawing near to those in need, going to the cross, dying for us, resurrection. But that's a past action, and it's easy to forget about the idea that Christ is continuing in that gentleness and that lowliness towards us even now. Right, that there's a steady reality to the fact that he is gentle and lowly throughout time. It doesn't matter whether he is with his disciples, you know, with the same dust of the road on his feet, the same hunger in his stomach, the same, you know, needing a bath perhaps or whatever else. I mean, sharing in all of their misery, that he's gentle and lowly towards them. And then now he gets back up in heaven, you know, gets his clothes laundered, gets a nice bath. Now he doesn't think about us anymore. That's not the case. There's no difference, right? His heart does not change over time, and it doesn't stop towards us. And in particular, he wants us to see that in this way that Christ is interceding on our behalf. Now, again, like I say, this is the same thing we were talking about on Sunday morning, but we'll go through it anyway. What does it mean to intercede? Okay. Yeah. So there's kind of three parties involved, right? There's one person, there's the intercessor, there's somebody who you're interceding on behalf of, and then there's another person you're going to in order to do that interceding, right? So who are the parties then in this intercession? God, Jesus, and us. Okay, so Jesus is the intercessor or mediator, right? That's another word that's often used in Scripture. And then he goes to us on behalf of God the Father.
No.
Good. I just want to make sure you're paying attention. Right, he goes to God the Father on behalf of us. So what is he there to plead for? What does he plead for in front of the Father? Well, what's that? Wow, you want to share with the class?
I don't.
I know what
Beth said our stupidity.
Oh.
I started to announce Beth's stupidity.
Okay, all right.
She probably wouldn't have gone either way.
Yeah, no, he's, yeah. You found a way to slip it in, though. I noticed. Yeah, we all noticed that. Yeah. Now, is he praying that Beth would be stupid? Because no, sorry. So I think we do have to be careful in one sense about forgiveness, because forgiveness is tied to our justification. Justification is tied to Christ on the cross, the finished work of Christ. Although there's a hymn that we sing, you know, forgive him, oh, forgive him. Yeah, but anyway, but I don't think it's not so much about forgiveness, although we are still called to ongoing, even though we can't rest in that one time justification and say, well, I don't need to confess my sins because it's all been forgiven. We have to do an ongoing forgiveness. So forgiveness is a piece of it. What else?
Preservation.
Yeah, preservation.
Perseverance.
Yes, sir.
I thought it was just like, look at my righteousness and let that cover this person's sin.
Yeah, and you know, the more I've thought about this chapter, I mean, this whole idea has been kind of in my head for a long time, which is not a bad thing, but just kind of been thinking about it, because in one sense, Jesus' intercession is just literally being in the presence of God, right? I mean, Jesus doesn't have to say a word to intercede on our behalf, because he bears in his body the signs that we are completely and utterly forgiven, right? I mean, you think about, like, when you get a glorified body, if, let's say you got your appendix removed and you have a horrible scar and you can't wear a bathing suit or whatever, right? That scar is not going to be there with a glorified body, right? Our glorified bodies are not going to have all of the weaknesses and all the scar, but his is completely different, right? I mean, there's a hole in his side that Thomas can stick his finger in. You think, well, why is that? Why do we get perfect bodies and he still has holes in his hands and his side? And the only reason that I've ever seen that it makes any sense, other than, you know, something silly, I guess, is the fact that it is those wounds that are, you know, again, another hymn, right? His wounds plead for me. Like, it's the wounds that demonstrate, that show, that are like this literally perpetual, this eternal reminder that our sins are forgiven, that the price has been paid. And if you think about all of these illustrations, particularly those, think about the Psalms, where, like, we think about Jesus as like this tower of refuge, right? That there's a sense in which, like, we hide in Christ, and the wrath of God goes out into all the world to destroy it for its sin, that the Lord has been holding back since the garden. And we are safe because we are hidden in Christ. He is our shield. We are behind that shield, and all of that wrath hits him, not us. And so even in this sort of intercession idea or language, it is all designed to show us, to demonstrate this reality of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and us and our salvation. And so just by being in the presence of God there in heaven with those scars is intercession enough in one sense. Like, he doesn't have to say a word. Now, Scripture also tells us the language that the author of Hebrews is using is as an active intercession. It's not just a passive, I don't have to say anything, I'm just here. So I think it's a both and. But also, like, just again, think about what is necessary for our day-by-day sanctification, right? So we need grace. We need ongoing strength. We need ongoing forgiveness. We need encouragement. We need preservation from ourselves, right? There is a sense in which Jesus is praying for all of our stupidities, not any one particular person, but all of our foolishness, right? That all of those things are part of it. And this is not to say, I mean, I think this is the important piece, and it's something else that Ortlund brings out. This is not to say that the Father is in any way, shape, or form reluctant to do these things, right? This is not Christ's intercession on our behalf, in one sense, says nothing about the heart of God the Father. What it's saying is everything about the heart of God the Son. Right? It's a demonstration of Jesus's heart. Christ loves to intercede. Just as he was drawn to sinners in his earthly ministry, so too now is he drawn to those same sinners and wants and desires the fullness of salvation to come upon them. Right? He wants that for us. But the great thing is, right, again, that the Father loves to say yes to the Son, right? You know, all of us that have had children, you know, sometimes we can't say yes to our kids, right? Sometimes we can't. But there are those great moments where they come to us and they ask us for something that is actually really genuinely good for them, and we delight to say yes to them. It makes us, I mean, just as spanking them hurts us, it really doesn't, but we say that, hurts us more than it hurts them. In one sense, right, giving them good things that they ask for, it rejoices us almost more than it rejoices them, you know. And so there's a sense that matches where Jesus loves to intercede for us, loves to ask that the Father would pour out all of these things upon us. And the Father loves to say yes to those prayers. He delights to give the Son what he wants. And so I think that's kind of part of this whole piece of what he's trying to say. He brings up Romans 8, and I want to spend just a little bit of time talking about this. I'm just going to start in verse 31, and then we'll get into the sections that he was talking about. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So this section then is talking ultimately about the security of those who are in Christ, right? On the one hand, he's basing this ultimate security that there's nothing that is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. In one sense, that whole paragraph is all about that reality. There is absolutely nothing. Or to put it in Jesus' words in John, right? All that the Father give me will come to me, and I will lose none. No one's going to take them out of my hand. They're mine. The Father has given them to me. And so it's the same idea. It is the absolute security. These things, which we don't all face them, but they are all faced by human beings, right? Christians too. Death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. These things we face, but none of those things are able to, cannot ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that you go back, particularly, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. In other words, the very person that you would go to bring a charge against us, if you were Satan and you wanted to go into the throne room and you wanted to say, look at these wretched sinners, the very person you are making that accusation to is the one who has declared those wretched sinners justified. Right, so there cannot be any charge against us because God is the one who justifies. But that same idea, who is to condemn, who is to declare us unrighteous, which is ultimately what condemnation means, who is to condemn us as unbelievers, as deserving of God's wrath and judgment, because Christ has died. And so in one sense, he's just, not quite saying the same thing, but basically saying the same thing two different ways. And the one, it is very broad. There is a charge and there is God justifying. In the second one, it is more specific. It is condemnation, but it is also more specific in terms of who has actually accomplished this. Jesus Christ is the one who died, who was raised, who was at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Now, Ortlund uses the language of intercession as the application of our salvation. And when I first read that, I thought, I'm not sure I agree with that. I'm not sure I like that language. Because typically we think of the application of our salvation as something that the Holy Spirit does, right? We did a study several years ago, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. I think it was in Sunday school, maybe, or it might have been Wednesday night. What's that?
Yeah,
Sunday school, where it talks about, the things that Christ accomplished, the salvation that he accomplished, and then the application of that salvation through the Holy Spirit, justification, sanctification, adoption, regeneration, all the rest. But then the more I thought about it, this is the question that came to my mind. What is the connection, if any, between the application of our salvation by the Holy Spirit and the intercession of Christ on our behalf? What is the connection between those two things? Between the application of salvation by the Spirit and the intercession of Christ on our behalf. Is there a connection between them?
Are they the same? I gotta hear it again.
All right. What is the connection between the application of our salvation by the Holy Spirit and the intercession of Christ on our behalf? Yes, sir.
So I'm reading through John now. And this one of the verses today was, I'm in the Father, and the Father is in me. And then I'm reading in the Reformed Study Bible, and then notices that as Christ is in the Father, and the Father is in Christ, so the Father is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in the Father, and Jesus is in the Spirit, and the Spirit is in Jesus. So they're all one. So whenever one feels, it's they all feel it together, I guess, in a sense.
Yeah, okay. Yes, sir.
Talking about the indivisible operations.
Not really. I mean, yes, ultimately, but that's a little highbrow for what I was getting at for today. So, yeah, ultimately, yes, but I'm just, so again, I mean, walk with me through my, uneasiness. Like, so typically, like universally, I would say, when you talk about the application of salvation in the life of a believer, that's something the Holy Spirit does. In fact, the reason why Jesus must go to the Father is so he can send the Spirit, so that the Spirit can apply the things that the Father or the Son has done. And so I've always thought of the application of our salvation as the work of the Holy Spirit. And now Ortlund is suggesting that the intercession of the Son is the application of our salvation. And so the question then is, are those two things mutually exclusive, or is there a connection between those two things that can help us see how you can say, you can make both statements and you can say them truthfully, even though they still are talking about different things, right? Because the Spirit's work is not the same act as the Son's intercession. Those are different things, right? They might be part of the same thing, but they're different aspects of the same thing, right? The Spirit isn't interceding for us. The Son is. And the Son isn't the one who is taking the Word of God and applying it to our hearts and our minds. That's something the Spirit does. Now, yes, again, certainly the whole Trinity is operable in all of those things, but it's also the case that Scripture puts the specific act of dying on the cross, for instance. The Spirit doesn't die on the cross. The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Son does. And so that even though that those actions are inseparable, there are still these specific things. So, like, yeah, yes, ma'am. Did you?
Maybe just the indwelling of the Spirit. They use the actual down payment that we have in eternal life. If you don't have the Spirit, you do not belong to Christ.
Well, yeah, absolutely. Yes, sir. Way in the back.
I mean, we're reading about the Romans passage. What is Christ doing when he ascends to the Father? He is then seated at the right hand to intercede. And why was the Holy Spirit sent? Because Christ interceded for us to the Father to send the Holy Spirit to by that salvation that he had accomplished on the cross. I mean, it was I will do this to the Father, and then send the Spirit to apply that salvation that I just accomplished.
Yeah. Well, and I think that, I mean, in my opinion, it was interesting because I've never thought of or heard anyone think of the intercession of Christ as the application of our salvation. And yet, the more I thought about it, I think I was kind of along the same lines as you are. This idea that, you know, it's not like the Son gets into heaven and sort of tag you're it sort of thing. And now, in one sense, right, the reason why the Spirit comes to do those things we typically think of as applying our salvation is precisely because the Son is praying that would be accomplished. And the Father sends the Spirit because he delights to do what the Son asks him to do. And so it's not, I mean, again, like, it certainly isn't, okay, I snuck out of the house, now it's your time to sneak out of the house while I keep Father busy, right? Like, the whole reason the Spirit comes is because that the sending of the Spirit to apply the finished work of Christ is, I mean, part of, if not wholly tied up in, the intercession of Christ for us. Right? It is the Spirit coming in response to the intercession that Christ... What is Christ praying for? Well, he's praying that we would be sanctified, that we would be strengthened, that we would be comforted, that we would be encouraged. Well, what is the means by which any of those things happen? the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, coming to us and doing those things. And this is part of this, like, one of the things this book has really been challenging in a good way and just comforting is that so often I think we can, especially as Reformed Christians sometimes, we can think about these things in a very clinical way, right? We know the answer to the catechism and we can say it in Old English and we have all these, you know, careful categories. And not to say that all of them are wrong, but we can lose this idea, this reality of the reason why all of those things are working and operative, the reason why it all fits together the way it does is because there is the love of God the Father and the fellowship, you know, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the fellowship. I mean, all of that is the heart of God. I mean, I know we're the heart of Christ, but the heart of God towards us is what is pushing all of this down. And it's not just a, you know, things we could put on a whiteboard and it all see how it all fits together. It all fits together because of the love of God for us. And we can lose that personal aspect of this salvation. And even then, the tri-personal aspect, right? We can focus on Christ and lose sight of the love that God has toward us. Because again, right, what are we not being separated from? Well, the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is another one of those places where when Paul says the love of God, I mean, it's shorthand for the love of God the Father, right? He's differentiating him as a person. It comes to us in Christ Jesus our Lord, but it is ultimately the Father's love that is being that is flowing down. And I think that, again, it's just a helpful reminder of the holistic nature, I mean, I don't know how else to say it, of what's going on in salvation. That yes, we can think about all of these distinct aspects, but what is behind all of that is a loving Father who sends his Son to accomplish salvation, to be resurrected, to return, to send out the Holy Spirit to apply those things. It's the persons behind all that. We still have any? Yes, sir.
I was just going to say that there's one verse about the Spirit also interceding for us grounds that cannot be understood. So.
Yeah, and I think that one is kind of talking about the other direction, sort of like, whereas, like, when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit's like, I got this. You know, you just keep groaning, I'll take care of this. But yeah, absolutely. There is that sort of two-way. Yeah. And again, it's... The Father is not against us, right? I mean, in one sense, the Father doesn't need the Son or the Spirit to intercede for us, right? I mean, like, he would be gracious to us even if, the, you know what I mean? Like, I can't imagine the Son not wanting to do that or the Spirit not doing that, but it is not the Son and the Spirit interceding that causes the love of God toward us. It is the conduit through which the love of God flows to us.
But if Christ hadn't come, he would not be saved.
Oh, absolutely.
So there would be no heart of God toward us.
Well, God,
but
God's electing love is behind all of this, right?
Sure.
And it says here in John 15, 26, this kind of ties a few things together. He says, but when the Helper comes... whom I will send to you from the Father. The Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so you see, back to your point, this binding up of this salvation, of the work of Christ, the love of the Father, the work of the Spirit, all kind of bound up. And I think there may be some hints to the intercession work taking place there in that sending.
Mm-hmm.
Right there.
Yeah. Yeah, I just want to get to the uttermost, which is the name of the chapter. Sorry. So this is a reference to Hebrews 7:25. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Oh, I'm sorry, that's 26. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And again, this is things we've already been talking about in one sense, but I thought there were a couple of insights from the chapter that were helpful. I loved how he called us, we are to the uttermost sinners, and therefore we need a to the uttermost Savior, right? That his the extent of his salvation is matching but exceeding the extent of our sin. We are to the uttermost sinners. But the reason why he is able to save them to the uttermost is because, again, this idea that's picked up in Hebrews, that he holds his priesthood forever, that he, unlike the priests who were never able to sit because their work was never done, his work was finished, his work was accomplished, and he has gone into the Holy of Holies, not the earthly copy, but the heavenly reality. And he ever lives there. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And then this phrase, right? He knows us to the uttermost, and he saves us to the uttermost because his heart is drawn to us to the uttermost. And we know this because he lives to make intercession for us, right? That is what, for the author of Hebrews, that's what ties all this together. Consequently, he is able because he always lives to make intercession for us, which again was kind of Sunday, Jesus is praying for you right now. So I know I hear the pitter patter of little feet. It's 7:15 though, isn't it?
I think they're playing a game.
They're playing a game.
We'll go with that then. Okay. So some of the things, we heard a lot of this on Sunday, but let me ask you the harder question first. The question every pastor doesn't want to ask. So having heard about these things on Sunday, what difference has Christ interceding for you made since Sunday? Maybe you just said, I know that, and you walked out like, whatever, what is this guy doing? But hope not. Like, has it made a difference? I mean, can anybody share some way that reality has impacted them, 72 hours later? Yes, sir.
Honestly, it can be really easy for me to go through the motions. And kind of just become like obstinate and hard towards God, like not really pray or seek him out. Definitely like this week, I really feel like if Jesus wasn't interceding for me, I would continue to believe. But the fact that despite my sin, that he softens my heart each day to even just open up the Bible. I know that's not me. That's kind of what I experienced this week, is just that softening of my heart.
Awesome. Any other thoughts? Yes, ma'am.
Most of the time, you feel like it's a chore to open the Bible, but when you think of it like God is interceding for you, it makes like the chore or like having to do that not you don't feel condemned because you didn't do it. Now you feel a little bit more joy and softened to do it. You feel like, oh, he loves me. Let me like learn more about him or love him more.
Yeah. Anybody else want to share? This is the sharing, caring time of our Wednesday evening.
It makes it easier to enjoy him knowing that he is enjoying us. So it's a mutual joy that we find in spending time, whether it's in prayer or in word or whatever. Like she said, it's less of a duty, more of a
joyful spending time with the one who saved me.
Well, I think too, I know for me, you know, and all of us are somewhat different personalities anyway, but I think when, you know, when you think about like the things that are really hard to do, you know, not like inconvenient, but like actually difficult, where you know, like you don't want to do it, right? Like you don't want to have that conversation, or you don't want to, you know, go out and do something that you know is going to be hard, you know is going to be difficult. You're not even sure, you know, if you're going to be able to do what you need to do anyway. You know, you're going to fail, and all those types of things. And just to rest back on, okay, you know, Christ is interceding. He's praying for me. And that doesn't mean that it's not going to be hard. It doesn't even mean that it's going to be successful, right? Because it's not a, you know, the intercession of Christ is not sort of this magic pill that makes everything work out perfectly. Because whether we realize he's interceding for us or not, he's always been interceding for us. And our lives have not been perfect because God intends to use both the good and the bad to sanctify us, to mold us and shape us. So it's not like, okay, now that I know that Christ is interceding for me, I'm never going to fail at anything. No, that's not going to happen. You're going to fail a lot, just as much as you used to. But now you can go into those situations, on the one hand, remembering that it really isn't about whether or not I succeed or fail. It's about being faithful in those moments and knowing that I can because of the intercession of Christ. Right? Again, not necessarily I'm going to get the outcome that I want, but I can be faithful because Christ is praying for me. And that's ultimately what really matters, is be faithful and leave the results to God. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I was going to say the aspect of Christ interceding for us to withstand temptation. And so like the Corinthians, we mean the Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you except that is common to man. And God is faithful and will provide you that way of escape. Christ is interceding. We're still going to fall, but at least we know he is interceding for us to be able to overcome that temptation.
Yeah. Well, and like, especially with like giving into temptation, I think if we were more aware that it's not simply like, I'm trying to say this without sounding blasphemous, I guess, but it's not simply like our own, like that internal speed bump we're getting over to do the sin, but Christ is actually praying for us in that moment that we wouldn't. I mean, it's like an extra added, hopefully, deterrent against the sin itself. Like if you can forget about that piece of it, then it's actually going to be much easier to go ahead and give into that temptation and to commit that sin. But if you remember, which we're sinful and we don't remember what we should remember when we should remember it. But if you can remember it, or, you know, keep that in your head, then I think all of us would be much better at resisting temptation and that ongoing putting of sin to death, just because we were mindful that he is praying, that he is giving us strength, that he is working in us. Yeah, absolutely. That's good. Yes, ma'am.
Intercessing for us all the time. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. Does he intercede to convict us of our sin and then send the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin? Or, I don't know how to word it, but does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, I think that, I don't know. I mean, I don't know how the inner workings of. I think it is a, in one sense, it's a general disposition that the Son and the Spirit have toward us. You know, sort of like when you've been around somebody for a long time and you can communicate without words, right? I mean, your children are misbehaving and you just look at each other and your wife knows that you're saying this is like you. No, I'm sorry. but like you have that sort of, I mean, we have that sort of connection and we are fallen human beings who don't, but they're, so I don't know that it's like, you know, I don't want to say it's not specific in the sense that it's not about us individually, but I just mean, like, I don't know how two infinite beings communicate with each other. I have no concept of that. I do know that intercession is not general in the sense of like, oh, be good to my people. And the Spirit just goes, I mean, like, it's much more specific than that. The Scripture doesn't tell us like how those things work. Somebody over here had a hand. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to say, I love the illustration in the book about the older brother cheering on the
My older brother never cheered me on, so I didn't use that illustration. Sorry. No, but yeah, absolutely.
Nor would I be running in a traffic.
Well, okay. Fair enough.
I love how you just said he cannot be quieted.
Yeah. Yes, sir.
This quote, it's gone around here recently, but that Robert Murray McCain quote, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. I think it's appropriate for this intercession conversation.
But it matters not. Or where he is praying for me. Yeah, right. Yeah, I love that quote. I think I said that quote on Sunday. Yes, ma'am. Some brilliant person said it, and I can. Yes, ma'am. Not me, Robert Murray McShane. Yeah. He said it.
Gonna fail, but it's not for evil, it's still for, like,
yeah.
It's for his good, for his, to glorify.
Yeah, absolutely. Anybody else? We're almost out of time, so, okay. Well, thanks, guys, for another night. We'll pick up chapter 9, right? Yeah, 9 next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight so very thankful for the fullness of your heart towards us that we see so clearly demonstrated in Christ Jesus in the Gospels and his love towards sinners, which is identical to yours, identical to the Spirit's. We thank you, Christ, for coming, for accomplishing our salvation, and for applying it through the intercession, through the pouring out of your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we are so thankful that you are Emmanuel now, that you are God with us, dwelling in us and supporting us and encouraging us and strengthening us to do all that we are called to do. We pray that you would continue this week and throughout the rest of our lives to remind us of this great truth, that Christ ever lives to intercede for us, and that our salvation is to the uttermost, not only because we are sinners to the uttermost, but even more because Christ has loved us to the uttermost. And so we pray that you would continue to encourage us, strengthen us, bless us, bring to our mind daily, Lord, how you intercede on our behalf. We ask that you would do all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.